Hello. It's good to be back with you. Can I do that? Good. A little while ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, Richard mentioned, certainly at the 8 o'clock service, the need for us to pray for revival. And what a wonderful thing it would be to see thousands of people swept into the arms of Christ in our district. That's a good thing to do, on the condition we take our own role seriously in the church. I think one of the reasons why the world isn't interested very much in the gospel is that we don't seem to be very interested in the gospel very much either. However, we're also looking at the book of Acts. And I want to see how those two issues fit together this morning. I want us to see the book of Acts as and its place in history. Not being critical of anyone, but we tend to treat every part of the Bible as if it was the same. And it's not. There are parts of the Bible that are obviously unpreachable. We don't use them. When was the last time you or I ever heard a sermon on Obadiah? Oba who, you say? We need to see the book of Acts and where it fits into the whole story, because then we'll understand who we are. How is it that you and I want to sit here on a Sunday morning when it's sunny outside and we could be doing something else? I'm not being critical. I think it's wonderful. But there must be a reason for it. So if we understand the book of Acts in its context, we'll understand who we are and why we're doing what we're doing. Okay? Unless somebody's twisted your arm and made you come and you hate every minute of it. So, I've called it Revival and the Restoration of Innocence, but sometimes choosing a title can be the hardest part of a sermon anyway. So let's talk about it, and what you've got in your notes is what I've got in mine. And I can begin by saying that at the bottom of your page you have a little letter A. See it there? Now, if you haven't, who didn't get a bulletin? Because you will need it. Are there any other bulletins we can pass around? Be helpful, because everything that you need to know is on the sheets, or the one sheet. That's great. Now, some years ago, a friend of mine invented a word. He loved inventing words. And he invented a word, and the word was vival, V-I-V-A-L. That's what's written there in your notes. And you know what vival means, don't you? Well, when I was a younger man than I am now, there was a man called Elvis Presley. Do you remember, heard of Elvis Presley? Some of you were born well after he died. But he sang a song that said something about Las Vegas. Remember, what was it? Right. And what does Viva Las Vegas mean? It means live Las Vegas. I don't know whether it's worth doing. Some of my family have been there recently, but I've never been there. So I don't know whether it's any good or not. But I can say that when you go somewhere and be, viva, 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 live. That's a good word, vival. And he says it because when you look at the creation of a human being, and that's described in Genesis chapter 2, you see something absolutely staggering. We get used to religious words, and so it's easy to just to say them and say, yes, I can tick that one off. But listen to this. This is Genesis 2, 7 and 8. It's all written there. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God takes the dust, forms it into the shape of a human being, and we know he's done that because if you don't know that you're made of dust, hang around for a little while. You'll discover it, or others will. But God breathed into man the breath of life, which is elsewhere in the scriptures described as he breathed his own holy ruach, his own holy spirit, into this dust. And the dust became a living being. Sorry, I'll get enthusiastic in the hope that maybe you will. I don't mean that in any rude way, but you see, we can become so used to just saying the words. But you've got dust. You try it. Go home and try it, right? Go out in the garden and try it. This is a big thing that God has done, that a human being should be a human being, being alive in him. The man becomes a living being. And the man, in this case, is the male, but when we talk about man, sometimes in the scriptures, it's the word Adam and it means male and female. So God's not sexist, okay? He made both. Thank you, Lord. But then, not only is man given vival, he's given life. He can relate to God. He can relate to himself without any questioning of, you know, who am I? Why was I born this way? And all those silly questions we hear. He just knows himself, and he looks at his wife and she looks at him and they say, how good to be us. And they're alive and they love God and they talk to God. We know they talk to him because when Eve gets asked a question later, she gives God's answer and she wasn't even there. So it's all come through. And then listen to this. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. The word Eden means delights. And there he put the man whom he'd formed. I visited some friends yesterday and they had some flowers in the backyard. They tell me they were violas and pansies. Did they about the same, are they? Same but different. Is that the deal?
Yeah.
Right. And they looked very pretty. But if you think of that garden in Eden as being like this little pansy garden, No, this is bigger than that. The picture of the garden here that God put them in, which is his delights, is a royal pleasure garden where Adam could be delighting in all that God has done, and he can lead the whole creation in worship, and then he can spread Eden out to the ends of the earth. The same man made up the word vival also used the word Edenize. And Bill Dumbrell and my friend have argued for years over who gets first dibs on that word. And they're both in glory and it doesn't make a scrap of difference. But the point is, here is a picture of creation which is alive and vibrant. Now, there's a word I haven't used, but something tragic takes place. God warned the man that there was only one aspect of life. Don't take God's role, okay? God decides what's good and evil. Don't touch that, because in the day you touch that, you'll die. In other words, if vival is life, what do you think you could call dying? Devival. He becomes devived, deglorified. And it's not just that on the day he eats, he'll physically die. How long did it take Adam to die physically? 930, was it? Heck of a lot. But when he died to God. No longer was the joy, the colour of life drained out. He couldn't face him. He couldn't face God. When God spoke to him, he hid. And he couldn't face himself. He could never admit to his own. You know, when we confess our sins, I tell you what, the last thing you ever want to do is be confronted by your own sin. I'm a sinner while I'm asleep. I'm a sinner while I'm in a coma. And so Adam can't even face that. He can't face his wife. Once it was, and now it's fig leaves. Well, we've got a fig tree at home. See what happens to a fig leaf after 3 days? You can't even face each other. And it's foolish to see what happens when there is revival. But more than that, if you're looking here under the heading longing for revival, there is the fact of revival because sin brings the loss of Eden. They're actually excluded from God. Don't think that we have just wandered away. God has said no. And it is a tragedy. What you are seeing in the world around us, to quote Romans, is the wrath of God poured out on rebellious humanity. And the judgment of God, you see, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. The joy of life in the presence of God has gone. It's all been drained away. But there are men and women of faith. And you know, it's interesting, right from chapter 4 of Genesis, where you see after the destruction of human relationships, you then see brother against brother, and you then see groups of people who are desperate to kill and to be vicious and vindictive, just like the news tonight when you watch it. And then there are the people of faith, Seth and those who follow him, who call upon the name of the Lord. They still know there's something wonderful to be experienced. And in it all, there are people who say, oh, if only the joy of salvation were restored. In Psalm 51, David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You can guess where we're going, can't you, if you know Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. You can think about it, if you know it. But here's a cry. When you see the wrath of God poured out on humanity, the judgment of God comes, but this is particularly Israel, because that's what the Old Testament's mostly about. But there are people who saw the judgment come. The Babylonians had come, and it's a bit like ISIS just wiping out whole parts of the Middle East. Horrible, desperately fearsome if you're a Christian in Iraq or Syria. And so they see this judgment, and the cry there is in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 21, the very end of that book. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Renew our days as of old. Lord, we don't just want to go back to semi-misery. We want to go back to the full joy of salvation. But you're the one who's going to have to do it. I can't even repent unless you give me the gift of repentance. That's after all. There are five times in the New Testament where repentance is called a gift. Only once where faith is. But restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. And then the prophet Habakkuk, he's looking at the same judgment. The Babylonians are coming. He knows that very soon they'll be at the very gates of Jerusalem. And he says, O Lord, I have heard of your renown, and in awe I stand, O Lord, of your work. In our own time, revive it. In our own time, revive it. What we long for is for you to come in great power and give us back the life that is in what you do. Because we've been trying to do it on our own, and we have fouled it up, and we are deliberately rebellious. You must do it. In our own time, make it known. In your wrath, remember mercy. We're in misery, Lord. Our world is terrible. And you know what mercy is, don't you? Mercy is God's action to deal with our misery. Mercy is not pity. He doesn't just say, there, it'll be all right. No, mercy is God doing something. Grace, mercy, and peace comes. But mercy is, we need your mercy. We need you to relieve our misery and to revive us and to revive your work so that your whole world can be revived. Not only is there a longing for revival, God sent the prophets, and revival was promised. What we're doing, as I say this, is simply working our way through the story in the Bible, but it's more than that. This is the story of what God is doing. And we're going to find out where we fit into this story in a little while. But we don't fit in there because I'm not Jewish and I didn't live in 600, 700 BC. But here is the prophet Ezekiel. Now listen to this promise that was read to us already. This is just part of it. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. This was part of the worship in Israel. And those sprinkles of all sorts of things, but sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. As a matter of interest, clean and unclean referred to things that were appropriate for worship. And so if you were unclean, what could you not do? Couldn't go into the worship. What did the leper have to call out? Unclean, which meant I can't go into the worship, and don't touch me, because if you do, you can't go into worship either. That's what made the things that Jesus did so beautiful. What did he do to the leper? Touched him. But God says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. I'm going to restore the worship that was there in the garden, there in it. It'll be all there. And from all your idols, I'll cleanse you. You know, idols are stupid things, but they look so clever. I mean, I had an email from someone a couple of days ago. He has a friend who has a dog, and the dog was called Helios. And now Helios just happens to be the Greek word for sun. But these people with this dog, they said, oh, Helios, that's the name of a god. And I'm supposed to fall over and say, oh, that's very clever. You looked up Wikipedia 101. But I thought to myself, Ian, tell them, for goodness sake, that some idiot's gone outside, sees the sun shining and says, I should worship you. You must be a god. What an idiot. And look, call it what it is. Idolatry is stupid. And God says, I'm going to wash you clean from all your silly idols. All of them. So that a human being can stand up and say, as Sam did before, there are some things which are precious have been devalued, so for goodness sake, let's worship the living God. Not allowed. Oh, we're more scared of being politically incorrect. But God says, I'm going to clear all that away. So from your idols I'll cleanse you. And then listen to this one. A new heart I'll give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. New heart, you know what that sounds like to me? Being born again. You're lying there dead, and the day that you eat, you shall surely die. You're lying there dead, and your heart stopped beating, and all of a sudden, when God works, boom, 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 and the blood circulates, and the human being is a human being again. Oh, how wonderful to be alive. I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit. What was creation all about? God breathed into man the breath of life, breathed his spirit into him. So it's being born again, being a new creation. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Oh, how lovely to be alive. And I will put my spirit within you, creation again. And make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe your ordinances, my ordinances. To be obedient to God. What does the Apostle Paul call it in Romans 7? He says, it's the good that I want to do. Oh, I hate not being able to do that. I long to be freed from this body of death. But how wonderful. I love your law, says the psalmist. Takes a work of God to do it, and he promises to do that. So that human beings are set up back to relate to God. And then you'll look at the land in which they live. And this bit gets left out. The land that was desolate, says Ezekiel, you'll say, it's become like Eden again. Back into the sweetness of worship and the joy of God. Do you remember the story of Jesus on the cross? The two thieves? What did he say to the thief who repented? Today you will be with me in... What does paradise mean? It doesn't mean heaven. For all sorts of reasons. Paradise is a Persian word meaning garden. And he's saying to that man who is about to die and who today will be dead, painfully, brother, today you'll be with me in the garden. Back in the innocence of creation. You'll take him right back to that. That's the promise of revival, even to a man who physically is dying, and dying justly for his sins. So here is the promise of revival, God giving life back. And then you know the promise of Joel, because it's all, not only is it something we preached on many years ago, but also it's the promise in Acts chapter 2. Then afterwards, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, prophesy doesn't mean anything spooky. It just means you'll hear what God says and you'll say what God has said. And you'll say it to each other and you'll say it to the world that God has made. So your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. That's how God communicates to the prophets very often. Even on male and female slaves in those days I'll pour out my spirit. Not just for some select group. Here's the promise that God is going to pour out his spirit on all creation. You know, the day is coming when there will be not one person on earth who is not a man or a woman of the spirit. In the new heavens and the new earth, that's the way it is, because nothing unclean will enter in. And so God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And now we come to the book of Acts. In particular, chapter 2. Last week, we heard about the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost being poured out in the first 14 verses of chapter 2. But what's it all about? Something strange happening? No, not at all. In answer to the question, you blokes drunk? Well, you'd have to be drunk to go to church at 9:30 on a Sunday morning, wouldn't you? Of course not, says Peter. Not drunk at all. This is what Joel promised, and it's happened. The revival you looked for has suddenly broken into us, and all of us who were there in that upper room were filled with the Spirit, including the mother of Jesus. They're all there. And they begin to bubble over. And I think... Peter's answer is, this is worship. That when they're all, we hear them speaking in our own languages the mighty works of God. They're worshipping. Who are they telling? I think they're telling God, and other people happen to hear it. They didn't have a user-friendly church service. They had a God wonderfully present church service, and other people stood around and thought, something's going on with you lot. Got the wrong answer, so Peter gives them the right answer. The Spirit's been poured out. What Joel promised has happened. But the reason the Spirit was poured out, now look at this, probably at the bottom of page 1, if it's like mine, and the revival comes, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. It's interesting that the book of Acts, the gospel in the book of Acts is Jesus and the resurrection. The fact that a man's been raised from the dead. Try that at the next funeral you go to. But God's done it. So being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, who is raised from the dead, has poured out this that you now see and hear. It's Jesus who has poured out the Spirit. That's the big thing. I am here not just to learn history stories, but because Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's poured out the Spirit, and I'm a Christian and I'm not a Jew. It's got nothing to do with ethnicity. It's everything to do with the story. God has now done what he promised to do. Revival has broken out. friend of mine once said they had a mission and they invited some Bible college students. Well, he said, we planned a mission and God got out of control. And people were converted. One man who refused to go to the mission was brought to the Lord and he knelt down beside the back wheel of his tractor and was converted on the spot. And he's been in ministry ever since. God comes and he gets out of control, out of our control, but we never had control. He knew what he was doing. That's why he made the promises. And so the Spirit is poured out because Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. And then these people are stuck. What if we've just done that? We've crucified the Lord of glory. What can we do? Look at the top of the next page. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sin may be forgiven. Look, that's not just, forgive me if I sound like I'm speaking very generally, but I guess we say things in our church context, but it's not just that I'm going to get forgiven as if God's going to say it doesn't matter. Now God's going to take us back to creation where there was innocence, where there was no guilt, no shame, no memories to be embarrassing. In the last week, in the last 10 seconds, I'm still standing before you as a sinner. Luther said, simul justus et peccator, which translates, yeah, always a justified sinner. Remember Martin Blevey, some of you, he wrote a hymn called Nothing More Than a Sinner, Nothing Less Than Justified. That's what he does. He takes us right back to the beauty and the joy of innocence, the purity. And not only does he take us back to that, but if you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins are forgiven, what will happen to you? This is the day of Pentecost. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I tell you what, if you've come to Christ, you've received the Spirit. You may not know what that means, just because of our backgrounds and our experience. But I'll tell you, it's as powerful as creation. Because if you're in Christ, there's the new creation that's happening in you. Here's the wonder of it all. Now, the day of Pentecost means that nothing can ever be the same. Everything else that happens is the fulfilling of what was started on the day of Pentecost. And it's flowed right through. Now, where do we fit in? Well, we're living in Australia 2,000 years later, but the great tide of the Spirit has caught us up. That's what God's about. Now, our task is not to reproduce the day of Pentecost. Our task is to live in what you've got. Some of us have been married for a long while. Zara and I are coming up to 40 years. And I look back on all our years of marriage. And sometimes, you know, you can sort of forget what it meant. That first day, when we were standing at the front of St. Andrew's Roseville Church getting married, she nudged me and said, this is fun, let's do it again. But you know, you can forget. Well, what are you going to say to people who have come to Christ and who have therefore had their sins forgiven and therefore have received the Spirit? What are you going to say to them? Remember what you've got. Or if you don't know what you've got, let Ian Pennycook tell you now, or Richard Mills, or anyone else. I don't care. Let someone tell us what God has done. In the rest of the New Testament, the letters and the book of the Revelation, they always urge people to live godly lives, not to get something, but because you've got something. If you are a husband and a wife, if you're not living in the joy you once had, for goodness sake, start again, will you? Don't go back and go through a marriage service. Be what you are, married people. If you're living, if you're a Christian and you're not knowing the joy of it, then come back and see what he's done. Everywhere in the New Testament, godliness is based on knowing what God has done. I can't think of a place where it doesn't do that. We'll never accomplish anything if God's already done it. If you're already alive, not much point in me talking to you and telling you to come to life. You're alive. So be alive. And so Paul writes to the Galatians, just a little bit. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. Now, Galatians lived in Western Turkey, okay? That's about as far west as you could get in Asian Turkey. Palestine was too far away to go for a holiday. You and I hop on a plane. No, it was ages to get there. So they could never have seen Jesus crucified. But Paul says that before your eyes, Jesus was publicly set forth as crucified. It means that when he preached the gospel, there was such power that they were face to face with the reality of what God had done. And their lives were changed. So he asks them a question. And he doesn't say, tell me, the only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you join a church when you became Christians? Doesn't ask that. He doesn't even say, were your sins forgiven? Doesn't even ask that. What's he ask? It's there in italics in your thing. Did you receive the Spirit? He expected them to remember. But nonetheless, whether you can remember it or not, what's the answer? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, you believed what I told you then, so see that what God has done. Sorry, being a preacher sort of gives you a bit of an adrenaline rush. But, oh, can I tell you what God has done? And I'm talking to myself, right? When I feel near my study feeling stupid, and I am. But nonetheless, see what he's done. So you receive the Spirit. And then go down to verse 5. Do you know what God does? Look at the bits in italics. Happens to be a perfectly good translation, though not what's in your Bible. Does God go on supplying the Spirit? The Spirit is a person. And you never have the Spirit. The Spirit has you. That's how you and I are being kept. Not by your strength, but by his. And God goes on supplying the Spirit to us so we can go on living in the truth of what God has done. It started at Pentecost and it goes on doing, and God's not going to let you go. You may not enjoy it because you're too silly, you being me, but God goes on supplying the Spirit and we need to go on believing that and living in it. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, go on being filled with the Spirit. The revival which began at Pentecost has come to you, so go on being filled with the Spirit. Or 1 Corinthians 6:11. When people are messing about with sin, getting captivated by dumb idols, he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. In other words, you were made holy, you belong to God. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, you're washed. You're clean. Did you know that? There is not one sin of which you need be guilty. You may be ashamed, but you can never be guilty because you were washed. And you were sanctified. You are made holy. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and, it's in the last line, in the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of Pentecost has made you belong to Christ. Doesn't get any better. Oh, yes, it does. One day you'll see what now you know by faith. Other than that, it's all here. And we live by faith, not by sight. And I want to tell you that this is revival and the restoration of innocence. If you're not excited about it, no one else will be. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you that there is something so big that you've done. And we want to praise you now that we can come back in simple faith and say thank you, and then go on and live as people who are married to the dear Son of God, people whose lives have been transformed. How we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.